So today, in our study of the Lord's Prayer, we actually turn a corner from prayer that has been focused on God to kind of more of a focus on ourselves. So let's first review. We started with the foundational relationship with God as our Heavenly Father through Christ and affirmed by the Holy Spirit, guiding us to address Him as our Father, or even more intimately as Abba, Father. And then the first request is adoration, a desire to see Him known and worshiped for who He truly is and what He's done. And then we align our will with His will and long for His kingdom to come. Now, this is the base and the foundation of the Lord's Prayer. It orients us to reality. If we don't have a relationship with God through Christ, we can't address Him as our Father. And if God is not the ever-blessed, eternal, absolute, almighty God, if He's not holy, then prayer is just wishing or sending thoughts to the universe. And if His kingdom and His will isn't the authority and the basis of how to live, then prayer is just a matter of self-improvement. So with God as the base and the foundation, now we shift to a focus on ourselves and bringing our needs and our concerns into His light. And looking at the pyramid, our petitions are connected to truth, but maybe you've been praying and it's felt a little bit more like this. Yeah. Anyone?
Yeah.
You know, you start with a request and it kind of takes on a life of its own. But if this happens, we're drifting away from the foundation, we just need to circle back. We need to go back to the earlier parts, say, Father, again. Say, You are holy. May Your kingdom come. See, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, it's not as much linear as it is multidimensional. It builds. And by examining the biblical background behind each phrase, as we've been doing in this study, we see more of those dimensions. It's so much more than just the simple words of the prayer. Kind of like the coloring pages in your book. The words of the prayer are the black and white lines. And by understanding those clauses, we add the color and the detail so we can personalize it for ourselves. The reformer, Martin Luther, he said to take each petition and paraphrase it with your own experiences and concerns for that day. So sometimes even praying the exact same words can change. For me, some mornings as I step outside and look at the beautiful dawn sky, I say, Father, hallowed be Your name, with a tone of wonder and gratitude. And then other times as I listen to the news about evil in our world or I struggle through patterns of sin in my life, I say, Father, hallowed be Your name. And it's different, even though it's the same words. So the request, give us this day our daily bread. It's not about carb loading, right? I personally don't eat a lot of bread. My husband has diabetes and my daughter is gluten intolerant. And since my bread-loving son is in college, we just don't even keep bread in the house. But bread for ancient people, it was a main staple of their diet. In the Roman Empire in Jesus' day, if they would have had memes, it would have been bread is life. And one of the privileges of being an adult male citizen in the capital city of Rome was a monthly free distribution of grain. It started back when Rome was a republic, but the emperor at the time of Jesus, Tiberius, he solidified it. And he and every subsequent ruler, they wanted the people to know that this food was provided by his authority and his benevolence. This is a coin from Nero. He was a few emperors after Tiberius, and it shows the goddess Inanna, who is the personification of the grain supply, and the goddess Ceres, like the word cereal, right? The Roman goddess of agriculture and grains and fertility. And here's another coin from later. It seems every emperor had a coin with Inanna to make sure that the people remembered who provided that grain. But if you think about it, the first readers of the Gospels, maybe in Rome itself, and they read Jesus' prayer, Our Father in heaven, And they've got these coins in their pocket that say Pater Patre, the father of the country, with a picture of the emperor. And they read, "Give us today our daily bread." And they consciously break with their culture. And they say, "No, no, my grain, my food doesn't come from the emperor or Inanna or Ceres. My food comes from my heavenly Father." But of course, Jesus' first audience, those Galilean Israelites on the hillside, when they heard about daily bread, they would have thought of their ancestors just released from Egypt, being led by Moses through the wilderness and their hunger and their thirst, and how God heard their need and rained down bread from heaven, manna, little flakes that they ground up and made into loaves or cooked in a pot like porridge. And it was on the ground every morning, except the seventh day, because the collection from the sixth day, and the sixth day only, would stay fresh, so they didn't need to go out. See, the manna was a test to see if they would follow God's instructions. It wasn't a very hard test. I mean, gather on days 1 through 6, and then don't gather on day 7. And while the test itself was pretty simple, the question at the core was really hard. Will they trust God to provide according to his word? And will they be obedient to his instruction? Later, when they were in the promised land and they could grow crops, the manna stopped, but the instruction remained. They were not to work on the seventh day. No harvesting, no planting, no going to market. They were supposed to rest and worship. But over and over they failed, not just in their actions, but in their hearts. They failed to trust God. They were self-reliant, and they trusted in their own efforts and their own wisdom to control their lives. And many centuries later, just the memory of the manna became something that people thought that they could control and they could manipulate. And in John 6, after Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the next day, the crowds were excited. They wanted Jesus to do another miracle. They wanted a sign that they could see, and then they'd believe. They thought, well, our ancestors followed Moses because of the manna. And they thought, well, if that worked for them, maybe Jesus could provide manna for us, and then we'll follow him. They made the manna a test, not of their faithfulness, but a test for Jesus. See, they wanted a miracle as a grounds for belief. And Jesus said, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you right now the true bread from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. And they grumbled. It was too hard. Even with yesterday's miracle fresh on their minds, they preferred their own way. And sometimes we do too. We live in a world with all kinds of pressures, including a never-ending concern for security and worry for the future. The message of our world is eat or be eaten. It's a competition, and only the strongest thrive. And resources are limited. And sometimes we think that God operates the same way, that he only has so much to give, and he doles it out according to whatever fits his plan. Now, she gets a blessing because she's been extra good, or she gets a blessing because she's got lots of followers on social media. And sometimes we think, oh, I don't need to ask God for my daily bread because I can manage that on my own. I can take care of it. Now, of course, we don't say that exactly. Instead, we say things like, oh, I don't want to bother God with little things. I let him focus on people in real need, people who are really making a difference. So we don't ask for the basic necessities. We might still say the words, give us this day our daily bread, but we're really only thinking of the physically poor and hungry. So we mean, give them this day their daily bread. And it short circuits our ability to see ourselves as helpless and dependent. And we We become untethered from the truth that God alone is the giver and the sustainer of life. And we separate from reality because we don't feel our dependence and our need. So when we pray, "Give us today the food we need," it forces us to remember our position in the universe, to come back to the foundation of truth that everything in heaven and on earth is from Him. And we see that in petitionary prayer, it reorients us to reality. And it shows us the extent of our need. As we go deeper into this prayer, it's not just bread or whatever we eat, but everything that it takes to get that meal on the table. Even the work that provides the resources to buy the food. Everything. So we ask God to make our efforts successful at work. We pray for our employers to make wise decisions, for our government to have good leaders to keep society working. Our prayer can even range to the protection of the people who stock the shelves at the store and the truck drivers who transport it, for the cattle to be protected from disease, for the fields where the grain grows, and for the farmers. We even ask God to keep the chickens from being eaten by raccoons. And I know it sounds silly when I say it, because those are things that we think that we humans control, right? We put up fences to protect the chickens, and we vaccinate the cattle. But Martin Luther says that all those good things do come from God and must be prayed for. And you might think, well, I've never prayed like that before, and I've never had to miss a meal. I know. But I suspect that someday we'll find out that someone has been praying for those fields and those chickens, and we've been the indirect beneficiaries of someone else's prayer. And how I personally practice this in my life, nearly every Friday, Bill and I eat at Qdoba, so we've gotten to know the people there who work. So we pray for them, for Rosa and Elizabeth, who assemble our burrito bowls, and for Nico, who cooks the meat, and Broderick, who owns the store. We pray that they'll have health and success, and we pray that our food will be healthy for us, asking God to nourish our bodies with it. And sure, those can just become rote phrases, but if you let the prayer go deep, it becomes more real. Because real prayer makes a real difference in the world. Not just in us, not just in changing our mindset or making us more grateful. It changes circumstances. It changes human reality, not just internally, but in our world. Prayer brings about events that would not otherwise happen. Prayer, it's not just a discipline that we do to strengthen our relationship with God. Yes, of course, it does that too. But all through Scripture, God tells people to pray because it's how He designed His world to work. James commends the prophet Elijah for his praying. He says, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its crops." But guys, if you look back at the story, God told Elijah, "I will send rain." And then, knowing that rain was God's plan, after he told King Ahab, "Hey, the rain's coming," then Elijah climbed up the mountain, bent down on the ground, put his head between his knees. Elijah prayed with his whole body. That was kind of his thing. And he prayed. And then he checked with his servant, "Do you see anything?" "Nope." Elijah prayed some more. "Anything?" "Nope." 7 times. "Yeah, there's a tiny cloud." Yeah. And then Elijah becomes like an Oklahoma meteorologist in springtime, right? Throws off his coat. He prayed for rain, and it rained. And the earth yielded its crops, and the famine ended. And we see this third truth, that petitionary prayer is human cooperation with God. It's how we become His agents of renewal. See, prayer is a means in and through which God works to accomplish his purposes in the world, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And because of this, petitionary prayer must be comprehensive. The request for daily bread isn't just for food, but for everything connected to life on earth, because it is only for the sake of this life that we need daily bread. So, shelter, clothes, protection from storms, physical health, whatever is necessary for living. As Pastor John Stott says, nothing is beneath his notice. Nothing is beneath his dignity or his interest. If we need it to survive, we need to pray about it. And Martin Luther says that this petition is chiefly directed against our worst enemy, the devil, whose sole intent and desire is to take from us the things that come to us from God, or to interfere with their benefiting us. See, the devil's not satisfied to just mislead souls with his lies. No, he wreaks havoc wherever he can. And Luther says, it pains the devil when he sees anyone receiving a bit of bread from God and eating it in peace. If it were in the devil's power, and if by God our prayers did not restrain him, we would certainly not be able to keep one blade of vegetation in the field, or even 1 hour of life. So prayer is directed against the devil. And whenever we meet the devil in the Bible, he's trying to destroy God's creation, especially people. And I want to look now at a story of prayer that happens at a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Just after Jesus and Peter and James and John went up a mountain to pray, and while the disciples were napping, Jesus spoke with those prophets from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, those great prayer warriors. And the disciples awoke to see Jesus' clothes were radiantly white and his face shone like the sun. It was wild. It was such an amazing experience for those disciples with him. But the rest of the disciples, they were having a different experience. And when Jesus and the others returned, there was this crowd around them, and there was these experts in the religious law, the law of Moses, the scribes, and they were arguing with the disciples. But when Jesus arrived on scene, the focus in the crowd shifted to him. And Jesus asked what the arguing was about. I mean, it must have been quite a debate. And a man from the crowd replied, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid." Now, somehow this father knew the cause of his son's trouble was demonic. So of course he was desperate. He must have heard about Jesus and decided, "I need to bring my son to him." But when he got there, Jesus was away. So he asked the disciples to drive it out. Now, they'd done exorcisms successfully before, but this time they couldn't. I'm sure they used the same words and the same actions, but this time it didn't work. And even worse, there was an audience for their failure, including those religious experts, which led to the dispute. And Jesus, he said something kind of weird. He said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And calling them a faithless or unbelieving generation, it harkened way back to the days of Moses, when they were on the edge of the promised land and the spies went in and they brought back evidence of the goodness of the land. And then 10 out of 12 said, "It's great, but there's giants and we'll never get it." And the people, they grumbled. And they said, "Oh, God hates us. He brought us here to be annihilated." But let me ask you something. Where did they grumble? In their tents. They didn't go to Moses. They didn't go to leader. They didn't go to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. They grumbled in their own tents. And it's okay that they were afraid. It's not okay that they grumbled in their tents. And it's even worse that they slandered God. And Moses, he tried to reason with them and he said, "Don't be afraid of them. Yahweh, your God who goes before you, will fight for you, just like he did in Egypt and in the wilderness where he carried you, as a father carries his son." But in spite of all this, they didn't trust Yahweh, their God, who was right there with them. They had all the evidence that they needed, that God was trustworthy and that he loved them, but they refused to trust. They complained and they slandered. And God heard them. And he said, "Not one of the men of this evil generation shall ever see the good land that I swore to give." He called them an evil generation because they didn't trust. In spite of all the miracles, they still didn't believe. Moses was exasperated. And Jesus, that day, his words to that group reflect a similar heartbrokenness. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long?" He lamented over their faithlessness. And then he said, "Bring the boy to me." And it seems he moved away from the crowd a bit, and the boy came. And when the evil spirit was in Jesus' presence, it immediately attacked and threw the boy to the ground. And Jesus asked, "How long has this happened to him?" The father said, "From childhood. It often throws him into the fire or the water, trying to kill him." Can you just imagine how they must have lived in fear? But let me ask you an obvious question. After the disciples failed, did the father leave? No. He had brought his son to Jesus, so he waited for Jesus. And then I know there's many people who have given up on church because they've had a bad experience with church people. It's understandable. I've had some experiences with church people myself. And I know that sometimes people give up on prayer because they don't get the response they want when they want it. But this man did neither. So with his son writhing at his feet, he poured out his hopelessness and his desperation. And he said, "If you can, help us." And Jesus stopped him. And he got the man's full attention by repeating his own words back to him. And he said, "All things are possible to him who believes." Now sometimes this one statement is kind of used in wackadoodle ways, you know, as a motivational promise to just believe and you can do anything. That's not what this is. The point is not that with enough faith you can do anything. It's that God has the power to do anything. It's not the amount of faith, but the object of our faith. To be effective, petitionary prayer requires faith in God, not faith in faith. See, faith doesn't make the petitioner omniscient, so God has to yield to any demand because we know. And it doesn't make the believer omnipotent, so we have the power in ourselves. Those are incommunicable attributes that belong only to God. So faith in God is how the believer participates with God's working and according to God's wisdom. See, in prayer, the believer brings God into the situation they're facing in an active way. It doesn't set any limits on God by telling him what he needs to do. And the Israelites, with Moses, you know, they heard about the giants, and Joshua and Caleb, they said, "Let's bring God into the land and see what he'll do with the giants." But the rest said, No, I didn't sign up for giants. I was better off in Egypt." But this father, he was there in Jesus' midst. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "I'm here now. Will you trust me?" And the father, even though he was part of that unbelieving generation, he responded with the most honest prayer request anyone can ever make. He said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." It's believing unbelief. It's not ambivalence or double-mindedness. It's not fragile or weak faith. It's humility. There's no swagger of, "We deserve this. We've suffered enough. I've been waiting and your people failed." No. His faith is desperate and it's real. And it's actually a really great picture of what faith is like for many people. A Bible scholar, Christopher Marshall, he says, this passage reveals there is within each believer a tension between faith and unfaith. And that faith can only continue to exist by dint of divine aid as a result of God's help. See, this father, he's afraid and his feelings are wobbly, but he steps out in faith and using all the faith he can muster, he asks for more faith, which is an expression of faith because he's trusting God to supply the faith that he needs. And it's a perfect example of dependence and asking for what is needed for health and life. It's not just daily bread we ask for, but daily faith. Because, as that professor says, faith is not a secure possession attained once for all, but it is ever threatened by the reassertion of unbelief from which the believer needs rescue. See, faith keeps us connected to the truth. And as much as our circumstances and our problems can shake us, our deepest need is not to have everything fixed. Our deepest need is to be resting on the foundation of God. And when our prism of concerns and problems is being blown off course, and the focus becomes less about God and more about our situation, what's happening to us personally, and we start to wonder if God is able, we use the faith that we have, even if it's just unbelieving belief. And we cry out for God to wrangle us back in, to throw a lasso around our hearts and give us the faith that we need to trust him wholeheartedly. See, faith clings to God tooth and nail, and it refuses to let go until we know that he's able, and he's loving, and he's still in control. Because resting on him gives us a different perspective. As we see him more clearly, we see our situation differently, and it's what we need most, and it's what that father needed. And as the boy was convulsing at his feet and the crowd saw the commotion, they started coming. So Jesus spoke directly to the spirit and he commanded it to come out and never enter him again. And after shrieking and convulsing him violently, the spirit came out and the boy looked like a corpse, so that many said, he's dead. And in the study, I said that we live in the gap. When the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it is not yet fully manifested. And so here in the enemy's territory, the devil does have power. But this is why in the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, before we ask for our needs, we ask for God's kingdom to come. Because wherever Satan is overpowered, it's the kingdom of heaven breaking in on earth. And the crowd, they were convinced that the boy was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him to his feet, and he stood. See, Jesus brought life where it looked like there was only death, because that's what he does, right? As one theologian says, the dethroning of Satan is always a reversal of death and an affirmation of life. And everyone was happy, and there was a big party, I'm sure. I mean, it's not in the Bible, but how could there not be, right? And then later the disciples, when they were away from everyone, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? You know, they certainly had wanted to. No doubt they used Jesus' name, and they commanded the spirit to leave, and obviously deliverance from the evil was God's will for this child. Because it's what happened. See, they had desire and they had effort and they had God's will all on their side, but something was missing. And Jesus answered, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. Jesus explained that such evil can only be expelled by a full reliance on the unlimited power of God expressed through prayer. the power to cast out demons, which Jesus had given them as disciples, it was only ever derivative. They didn't have that power themselves. Because from the very beginning, God designed the world to share power with his representatives. And Jesus authorized his disciples to use that power from his Father as they joined in his work. But they still had to ask. And it seems that maybe they thought that it was something they possessed on their own. They had self-confident optimism, but it wasn't faith. I'm sure it felt like faith, but it was actually unbelief, because it wasn't based in the knowledge of their powerlessness and their dependence. They weren't fully reliant on God in prayer. See, prayer isn't just a matter of words or even a strong desire directed heavenward. To be real, prayer must be grounded in God, in his glory, in his will, in his kingdom. In our petitions, we need to remind ourselves of those truths. Now, maybe I'm unusually forgetful, but I can so easily get worked up, even as I'm praying, thinking that I have to figure out how things must go in any situation. I even tell myself I need to come boldly to the throne to find the grace I need. And that's what I say. But what I mean is I need to have confidence so I can convince God to do what I want him to do. But you know, boldness in prayer, it's not a stubborn insistence that we have it right and God must submit to our will and our way. That's self-confidence. That's not God confidence. That's leaning on our own understanding, not trusting God with all our heart. It's faithlessness, not faith. So what do you do when you realize that you've put your hope and your prayers more in yourselves and you have less faith than you think that you have? Number one, don't beat yourself up. Jesus didn't fire his disciples. He didn't call them failures and recruit a whole new crew. He instructed them. Number two, don't give up. Make a renewed effort to pray. Dig deeper. Cling tighter. Use Jacob's words and say, I won't let go until you bless me, Lord. Number three, don't make up restrictions for prayer. Don't try to decrease your desire for something by artificially restricting how often you talk to God about it. Whenever you feel the longing for some good thing, whenever you feel the grief and suffering from brokenness in our world, that's a signal to pray. Luther says that God wants us to pray for these things so that we can recognize that they come to us from his hand, and when we receive them, feel his fatherly goodness and love towards us. Okay, number four, don't make up restrictions for God either. See, God's sovereignty, his rule, is the only restriction. Let him decide what's right in light of his eternal perspective. Number five, don't forget to ask for more faith. The kind of faith that rests securely on the foundation of God, that can only come as a gift. It's okay to admit our unbelieving belief. To not try to muster up faith on our own is a good thing. God offers to help us with daily faith and daily bread. Number six, don't discount the power of prayer. It is powerful. I don't have time to give you examples, but I highly recommend that you study the life of George Miller, especially if you live in Bethany, because there's a street named for him there. And finally, above all, remember who you are. Martin Luther, his last words found written on a piece of paper were, "We are beggars, this is true." And it is true. But we also need to remember whose we are. Because we are also the children of a loving and generous and gracious and good Father. So let's pray to him. Father, we are beggars, it is true. We need so much. But the enemy of our souls wants us to believe that we can manage it all on our own. We don't need you. God, keep us grounded in the truth. Lord, remind us continually of our helplessness and our dependence. Show us, God, where we need you more. And when we feel shaky, God, give us faith. Help us to trust you, Lord. Give us today our daily bread and all that we need. And God, give us today in every moment our faith that we need. Lord, as we go into our groups now, Lord, would you guide our conversations? Would you help us by your Holy Spirit to know what it is that you have for us today? Help us trust you, God. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen.